Before we begin, I just want to ask you an honest question. How many of you guys are just weighed down and concerned about what you see happen in our world today? Now, I'm with you. Dave is with you. We're concerned, but notice I used the word concern. I didn't use the word fear. There's a difference between concern and fear. Concern says, I care, yet there's a responsibility. Fear says, I'm stuck, I'm paralyzed, maybe even retreating backwards. And it's in this time, remember, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay? So this, we've seen this before. And it's in those times where we need to see the bigger picture. We need to have heavenly perspective. And I think this scene in 2 Kings chapter 6 parallels what we see happening in our world today. Now, we're going to look at two different groups of surrounded people this morning. And within that group, let's call them the good guys, we got one person with right perspective and the other person with wrong perspective because they're under some unfavorable surroundings. Now, proper perspective is really important because what does it do? It determines how we think. And therefore, if it determines how we think, it determines how we respond to the happenings around us. And I can't think of a better word to describe the world that we live in today. Divided. It's something, you know, once again, that it's not something that's new. It's something that we've seen before. Now, what you have to understand is the book of 1 Kings tells the story of the division, and 2 Kings speaks of the collapse of the kingdom of Israel. After Solomon's death, his son, Rehoboam, becomes king. He's a young guy. He's mean. And then people come to him and say, hey, dude, lower the taxes. Just be a little nicer to us and we'll serve you. And the young, inexperienced king, Rehoboam, what he does is he consults with two groups of men before he makes up his mind. He's pondering it, thinking about it. Okay, but let me get some counsel before I make this decision. Now, the older, wiser group of men, these are, we'd be Solomon's former cabinet members. These guys have experience to properly run a kingdom. And they counsel him like, hey, you're young, okay, you just got on the throne, here's what we would encourage you to do. Just give the people a break. Lower the taxes, be a little kinder, and things are going to go well for you. I mean, that's good counsel. The Bible tells us if we walk with the wise, we'll become wise, okay? You see all these gray-headed saints around you? Spend time with them. They've been here longer, and that qualifies them to just be able to, just that alone that they've been here longer than us qualifies them to speak into our lives. Now, Rehoboam, what he does is he consults with this second group of men. We'll call them the young bucks, the Ikes. You guys know what an Ike is? I know everything. Okay? You guys know some Ikes in your life? They are the subject matter expert on everything. Wikipedia. Now, these guys don't have any experience, but clearly they know how to run a kingdom. And their counsel to the king, squeeze tighter. Show them who's boss. And the king, he weighs these two, and you know whose plan he goes with? The Ikes. The foolishness of youth. Now, instead of lightening this heavy tax burden that Solomon, his father, forced on the people, Rehoboam decides to increase it. He gives them the squeeze. And this ticks off the 10 northern tribes, and they choose Jeroboam as their leader. And in order to keep his people from returning to true worship in Jerusalem, where they might be influenced to stand with Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the king of the north, he institutes this false worship of the golden calf. That's the video that Pastor Dave showed us last week. So what happens? There's a national split. There's civil war, and these guys are at constant rivalry between the two of them. I mean, it's like looking in the mirror in our country, Democrats versus the Republicans, right? Constant civil war, constant rivalry. And at the end of 1 Kings, the nation in Israel is literally divided. It's divided into the northern kingdom called Israel, and it's made up of 10 tribes. Samaria becomes the capital. And during this time, there's 19 kings, and all of them are rotten apples. Not a good one among the bunch. They're all wicked kings. The other half, the southern kingdom, it's called Judea. It's made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Jerusalem becomes the capital. And there's 20 kings in this period of time, and 8 were good. It says, you hear a lot of it, it says, these guys did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's what we want the Lord to say about us. And there were 12 rotten ones, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Proverbs 29:2 tells us something key about leadership. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked king rules, the people groan. There's a lot of groaning going on in this time of history. And that brings us to 2 Kings. So my message title this morning, if you're a note taker, is Open Our Eyes, Lord, to See the Surrounded. Now, let's read verse 1, and then we're going to unpack all this as we go along. And the sons of the prophet said to Elijah, see now. Now, what you need to understand about what that means, see now, this is excited speech. The person that's talking has an excitement. The place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Now, we know that there was school of ministries in Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho. There was also one in Samuel's hometown of Ramah, but there might have been more as well. Both Elijah and Elisha, you know what they were purposeful to do? Pour knowledge and wisdom into the next generation so that they would know the Lord and they would know his word. And you know what? We are here at Calvary Castle Rock as well. We're intentional about pouring knowledge and wisdom and truth into the next generation. We have children's ministry teachers and helpers. We have Larry, Karina, and Sean and Mesa who pour into our junior high and senior high. We have Chris and Nicole who pour into our young adults. That's their heart. And I know because I get a front row seat to it. I know their labor of love, how many hours they spend in preparation just so that those kids would come to know the Lord and love the Lord. And we ought to be grateful for them. Amen? Now, there's also, we have a discipleship program here. We're not just helping the next generation. Eventually, we're going to pass the torch to the younger generation. But we're not just about the next generation. We're about multiple generations. We're very intentional with how we do things around here. And it's because of our leader. Everything rolls down here. Our leader is Dave is very focused on that. It's a priority. Now, we see in verse 1 that their discipleship program was flourishing. I mean, God was blessing it. Why? They've outgrown their space. They've got more students than they can house. And so this growth is exciting. New growth brings new obligations. Now, this is you got to understand, this is exciting because this growth is happening in a time of great apostasy. Well, Joey, what's that? That sounds like a fancy word. Apostasy means defection, departure, revolt, or rebellion. Is that happening in the world that we live in today? Are people defecting, departing, revolting, and rebelling against God today? Yet, are we still growing? You know why? God's plans aren't being stopped by it. You can't thwart the plans of God. People are still growing. So these student servants, they make a request in verse 2. He says, please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make a place where we may dwell. So it's time to build another meeting place where the discipleship can continue. And check this out, highlight this, every man, should circle that, underline that. Everybody wants to get involved. There's this sad rule in the church and in the world today, but mostly I want to talk about it in the church because it shouldn't be. You guys have heard of the 80-20 rule? It's where 80% or 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work or the giving or the praying or whatever. You know what God's plan is? 100% of the people do the giving, do the work, do the praying. All of us need to be involved because God's given us gifts, talents, and abilities. He's given them to you for you to use to edify his body. Not the 80-20, but the 100% rule. So their master answers their request. He says, so he answered, go. You know, people ask Pastor Dave all the time, when are we going to build that new building? When are we going to break ground? The answer was, is, and always is going to be when God says go. When he says go, we're going to go. We're going to get after it. We're making preparations, but we're going to do it on God's timing. And you've heard Pastor Dave speak about that a lot. But until that time, we need to have a perspective. And that perspective should be 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness accompanied with contentment is great gain. See, they go hand in hand. It's not just godliness, right living, but it's also contentment, right perspective of where I am. I'm content in where God has me as I sit this morning. So Elisha's servant, they make another request in verse 3. Then one said, please consent. Now, underline that word. Consent there means to be pleased or accept an invitation. So they're making this request. Please be pleased or accept our invitation to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So a couple of things here. It's not enough just for these students to get their master's permission to start this building project, but they ask for his blessing and they want his presence. By way of application, raise your hand if you work in here. You work? Do you invite the Lord into your work? Or are you a person that likes to work alone? I hope that you're a person that invites the Lord into your work, because you have to understand that that's where our blessings flow. If you work alone, I'm going to ask you to maybe reconsider that this morning. The other thing by way of application is, could our master follow us to the places we go to? Would he be pleased? Would he want to go with us? Now, I know you're not going to say that out loud. You're thinking about it right now. Like, oh, yeah, he's probably not going to go there. Not going to hang out with me in the bars. Yeah, I'm probably not going to have that, right? You're not going to say that, but you're thinking about it right now. It's going through your mind. If he can't accept the invitation, if he won't go with, then why are you going there? You're free. We're free. God has literally unplugged the power of sin over in our life. So when we go to those places, we put ourselves in those situations. You know what we're doing? We're taking that extension cord and we're plugging in the power of the enemy again. When I say it out loud like that, doesn't it sound insane? But that's what we do. That's what you're doing when you do that. You're unplugged, but you're giving the enemy power is because you're putting yourself in a position for him to have power over you, when as a believer, he doesn't have any power. The only power he has is the power that you give him. So you got to turn away from that, and you can. You're free. Sin has no power over you, okay? So you don't have to accept your flesh's invitation to take you to places or situations you know you don't belong in. You know what you can do? You know what you can say? No. Have you guys seen Tim Hawkins' video on no? Have you seen that before? You should look that up. It's pretty. He's like, no. You know, he made all these little things about no. You want to laugh? Look that up. Tim Hawkins, no. But we can do that. We can say no. And you know what you do? You have to be practical. You have to put a sanctification in place so that you can decline your flesh's invitation. If you don't have a plan to succeed spiritually, you do have a plan to fail spiritually. Now in verse 4, he says, so he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan River, they cut down trees. I love this because there's no site development plans. There's no construction drawings. There's no tap fees or no neighborhood meetings. I'm not bitter. It's simple. You just swing an axe, man. You get after it. Just simple. No red tape. And in verse 5, but as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the river, or into the water, which is the Jordan River. So what was happening here? He was swinging. It was about God's work. He was doing God's will. There's expansion that needed to take place. Everybody's involved. But while he was doing the work, the axe head flew off the handle and into the Jordan River. So what happened there? He lost the tool that he was using. Now, tools are important to us, and by the way, they're fun to use. I used to not be like a tool guy, whatever, but you guys would be proud of me, man. I am like getting after it now. Like, oh, I'm Tim the Tool Man Taylor now, you know. My wife is like impressed, you know. I'm not a general constructor, but I play one on television. So what happened? In verse 4, now understand, what is a tool? What's the definition of a tool? A tool speeds up the process of getting something accomplished. But what happened in verse 4, this is a picture of the servant losing his cutting edge. That's what happened. And that can happen to us as well, right? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. We've all at some point, I think, serving the Lord, have lost our cutting edge, okay? And what happens? We're swinging away at life or in ministry with little to no results. And you know what we tell ourselves? Swing harder. Swing faster. Like that was going to make a difference. When think about that, the picture of that. You just have like a handle and you're trying like a handle and a handle. You're trying to cut. Like, can you picture that? What is a handle going to do to a redwood? You don't have the cutting power, the sharp edge of the Holy Spirit with you. And we wonder why we're not effective, right? We've sometimes lost our cutting edge. Swing harder, swing faster. But in reality, you can swing away all you want, trying with all your might to chop down that problem, to chop down that task in front of you, but you're going to have no or little success, no or little progress. You know what's going to happen? You're probably going to get exhausted. You're probably going to get frustrated. Because we got to ask ourselves, are we doing our work in our imperfect strength, or are we in God's all-sufficient perfect strength through the power of his Holy Spirit? It's worth asking ourselves the question. If you want to build something of real value, whether it's friendships or family or your marriage or ministry, can I encourage you in something? Work smarter, not necessarily harder. Abraham Lincoln was quoted as saying, "Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I'll spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe." See, the axe is a strength multiplier. You can be the strongest lumberjack in the whole world, but with a dull axe, you got problems. God's word through the personal work of the Holy Spirit, you know what it is? It's our strength multiplier. But if you're sitting here this morning and something's off, you know, maybe you just find yourself in a place where I'm just been spinning my wheels. Man, I'm not effective as I used to be. I don't have that fire that I used to have. You've been doing the same things and getting the same results. What's that a definition of? Crazy and insanity. Doesn't make any sense, right? But let me ask you a question, and I'm asking it to myself. If we want something to change, maybe look at some changes. Maybe make some changes. Can I suggest a few things to you? Not like I'm going to give you a choice. If you want something to change, you need to look at some changes. Maybe you need to recognize that you lost it. Because if you think you're a Ginsu knife, but you're actually a butter knife, there's a big difference between the sharpness of those two things. You got to recognize it. I've been swinging away in my old strength without inviting your help, God. And then what do you do? Once you recognize it, you repent from it. You change your mind. Okay, I was being drawn over here. I was going over here to away from God. What do I need to do? And go over here towards God. I can't do it because the media team will like tase me. But run fast in this direction. Long, you know what character is? Long obedience in the right direction. Okay? Repent. Change your mind. If you've lost your cutting edge, you know what you need? If you know what a butter knife needs? If you want to become a Ginsu knife, it needs to be sharpened. You need a sharpening. Okay? Dull things need to be sharpened. Now, Hebrews 4:12 says, For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what God's sharpening instrument is? His word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Church, I want to encourage you, please, please, I beg you, guard and protect your time in God's word. We don't have a problem protecting our time in Netflix, right? How many of you guys go on? No, you, Come on, you guys binge on Netflix. Don't even lie, right? We do not have a problem guarding our time on these dumb phones. But you know what we have a problem with? Protecting our time in God's presence. Now, I'm not trying to condemn you. I want to encourage you, because this is the insane thing. What happens is we can get to this place in our life where we're like, God's not speaking to me. Well, okay, well, how much time have you spent with him? You know, 60 seconds this week. And then what we do is we blame him like it's his fault that we're not hearing from him. But you're not putting yourself in a position for him to speak to you, because what is the main mechanism in which he speaks to you? In his word. But we blame him for that. Well, I'm not hearing from God. You have to put yourself in a position to hear from him. Okay? And I protect that time. I've been in Proverbs, and I'm almost done with it. It's been super encouraging. And you know what's so cool about God? Like, when you need a nugget, your personal devotion time, boom, he meets you right there with it. Protect it, gang. The next thing, the other thing I want to encourage you in is ask yourself, is getting in the word a have to or a get to for you? Do you look at it as a chore or as a privilege? And as we spend time in the word, does the word spend time in us? It's not just enough to know. We're not blessed for what we know. We're blessed by what we do. That's what Pastor Dave is teaching us in James. It's not what you know. It's what you be a doer of it. Okay? John 15:5. And it's up here. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides. If you want to turn there, just write this down in your notes. Abides there is so cool. What it means is it means to remain or spend time. So he who remains in me spends time in me, and I remain and spend time in him. What's the result of that? Much fruit is born. There's a lot of fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And I added, you can do nothing of any spiritual significance. We can't do something for God without the help of God. Amen? The next thing, number two recommendation. What does the servant do in this scene? He cries out for help through prayer. He cried out. That was his first reaction. To who? Who did he go to first? Someone that could provide real help with real concern. We don't just cry out to someone up there who is powerless. He's all powerful. And it goes on, it says, and alas. Alas there means what the servant there is doing is it's a word that expresses pain or fear. He's crying out, I'm expressing pain, I'm expressing fear. He admits, I'm afraid. Guys, why are we so scared to be vulnerable with God? It's not like he doesn't know what's going on inside of you. It's not like it's a secret. He knows. Why can't we be vulnerable with him? That's what he wants. I mean, you read all throughout the Psalms, man, it's about people being vulnerability, just where they're at, you know? David, you crush their teeth, you know, like just where they're at. They're being super real. He knows. And he went to his master for help because he cried out for help. He cries out because something is wearing on him. Just like our unfavorable surroundings can wear on us and can overwhelm us at times. And prayer provides real help to real problems. Look at this. Psalm 61 verse 2. It'll be up here for you. For the end of the earth I have cried to you. And when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Why don't we cry out? Because we're stupid. Okay, let me say that a little nicer. It's not. Put my pastor hat on. We're prideful. You guys have kids. When they're little kids, they're so cute. But little kids, I do it. I do it myself. You guys have, anybody have kids like that? I do it, right? It's the voice of self-determination. And you know what happens? We grow up, and in our adult voice, it sounds like, I got this. Still self-determination. Okay? And I think we've probably all at some point in our lives allowed ourselves to view unfavorable surroundings from the wrong perspective. People can even get extreme. Now, people don't say this like out loud sometimes. I mean, I have heard it, but it's the meaning behind the meaning. This can be their perspective. Life sucks. God doesn't care, so I'm just going to lay down and die. I've been in counseling people where they've either said that or that is the meaning behind what they've just told me. Wrong perspective. Now, I said earlier that Abraham Lincoln was quoted as saying, "Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I'll spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe." How many ladies are going through the Nehemiah study right now? Guess what? That's what Nehemiah did, okay? He labored in prayer for 4 months. What did he do? Cry out to God. We see him literally weeping on the condition of what's going on. But he literally labored in prayer for 4 months, and he listened to God before he even lifted a finger to do anything. How long did it take him to build the wall again? 52 days. So what does that mean? That means that he labored in prayer over twice as long as he did in completing the tasks of rebuilding the wall. And it's so funny because prayer, 4 months in prayer, paved the way for all the resources, all the favor, everything that he needed to get that job done. What happened? Prayer. Prayer. The last thing. Who are you doing life with right now? Who are you spending time with right now? Just think about that. People that you're logging time with. Proverbs 27:17 says this. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. A couple things about that I want us to understand. There's a mutual benefit when two iron blades come together and they rub together. What happens? What's the byproduct of that? The edges, both edges become sharper, okay? And because of that sharpening, it makes both of them more effective and efficient in the work. That's the number one thing. Number two is iron that has been sharpened is also going to shine brighter because all the dullness and the rust has been rubbed off its surface. When we sharpen one another, we shine brighter. That's a good thing. Now, back in verse 5, why did this servant cry out? What was he concerned about? What is this fear and this, you know, what's going on inside of him? For it was borrowed. The axe head was borrowed. I mean, okay, let's put that into our world translation. What's the big deal? People borrow stuff all the time and they don't give it back. Amen? Right? You got tools, you have no idea where they're at. But you have to understand that it's different today in the world that we're living in than it was back then. This student's poor. This is a poor college student. Like, I'm not broke as a joke, poor college student. So it's borrowed for a reason. He doesn't have any tools of his own because he can't afford them. Hence, that's why it's borrowed. There's no Home Depot that he can go to. And back then, iron tools were uncommon. Therefore, they were expensive. Now, it's one thing to lose your own stuff. It's another thing to lose somebody else's stuff. But you have to understand what the law said back then. In Exodus 22:14, I'll read it from the New Living Translation. It's up here. The law said, if someone borrows an animal from a neighbor and it is injured or dies when the owner is absent, the person who borrowed it must pay full compensation. So if the law of borrowed animals also applies to borrowed tools, then this poor student is going to have to reimburse the lender for a lost axe head. That's something that he is not in a position to do. You know what that speaks of? We have a sin debt that we can't pay, but Jesus miraculously, sacrificially paid it. Isn't that a cool picture? He paid it for us. Should make us so grateful. And what you have to understand, gang, is the power upon our lives as a believer, it's not our own. It's borrowed. So if you start experiencing success, remember, you were not a part of the equation. It doesn't have anything to do with you. It's all him. Because if you start thinking and believing your own hype and your own press clippings, you are signing up for a humbling from the Almighty. I love you, and I do not want you to go through a humbling in that way. It says God resists the proud. I looked that up one time, and if I'm remembering correctly, the picture of that is you are setting yourself in front of a battle array in front of God. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but I don't want to be any part of that or anywhere near being in a battle array in front of the mighty God. I don't want to be puffed up in front of the Almighty God. Amen? God resists the proud, but he what? He gives grace. He lifts up the humble. We don't have anything to be prideful about. So verse 6, for the man of God, Elijah, said, where did it fall? Now, if you've lost your spiritual cutting edge, where did it fall? Where'd you lose it? What changed? Did apathy creep in? Did you drift away? You know, as Hebrews talks about, I believe. You just stop paying attention to the truth that you know? What about, do you have misplaced affections? Affections in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. But if you have misplaced affections, aka sports ball, right? Oh, I can't go to church because of the Super Bowl, or I can't, you know, can't come to church because of, you know, all, you know, my kids are in, you know, 17 different sports, right? Misplaced affections. Hobbies can become misplaced affections. In and of themselves, they're not bad, but misplaced, then that makes them bad. What about, do you have just an out of control schedule? I mean, church, if we're not careful, we can literally schedule God right out of our day. You're so busy about other stuff that you literally make no room or no time for him. And we got a saying around here, Dave encourages us in something, God absolutely has the right and the authority to interrupt our day. And he'll do it. There's tasks that's got to get done. There's work that has to get done. Amen? You just don't want to throw everything away. But if somebody comes in and somebody's hurting, whatever task list you have, you have to set that aside and you have to minister to that hurting person. They're the priority, not our task lists. Does that make sense? What about discouragement? You're in a constant season of unfavorable surroundings, and now you're discouraged and you've lost proper perspective. What about abundance? There was a time when you were poor and so needy and you had a dependence upon the Lord, but now, you know, over time and as you've been diligent in your work and things like that, God has blessed you, and now you've come to the place where I don't need you. I got that adult voice. I got this. I got it. Thank you for taking me this far, but I'll take it from here. Did the world become more important to you than the word? Or the last thing is, have you left your first love? Revelation 2, for the first five verses, Jesus is writing to this successful church. And check out what he praises them for and the thing he has against them. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they're apostles, but they're not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or love each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works as you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. So what happened there? They had a love for Jesus that's not there anymore. Things aren't what they used to be before they became skilled in life and in ministry. I mean, look at Jesus praised them for how well they're doing ministry. They got the X's and O's and the nuts and bolts down. But what happened? What changed? They have left, not lost, their first love. Now, think about that. Something that can be lost by accident. You guys lost stuff before? Looking at my boy over here. Brandon is like the king of losing stuff. I love you, bro. They have left, not lost their first love. Something can be lost by accident, but leaving is a deliberate act. Though it may not happen suddenly. Remember that slow fade, that drifting away. Because when we lose something, we may not know where to find it. But when you leave something, you know exactly where to find it. And therefore, if you know where to find it, you can return to it. There's hope. Jesus gives us the three R's. Remember, repent, and redo. When you were on fire, when you had that cutting edge, were you doing something back then that you're not doing today? Redo. Go back. Take inventory. What were those things? You're just so excited to get up in the morning. You got up early. Whatever that looked like, you were so excited to tell people about Jesus. Every time the door was open at church, you were there. What is it? Redo those things. God will restore that edge. God will give you that fire back. Finishing up verse 6 here, and he, the servant, showed him Elijah the place. So he, speaking of Elijah, cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the solid piece of iron float. Does solid iron float in the natural? No, it doesn't. So what is this? It's a miracle. The miracle that God performs contrary to the law of nature. Now, what was the purpose of doing this miracle? Remember, these guys are living in a time of apostasy. People are defecting, right? But these guys are staying true to the Lord. They're in a building project right now. They're excited about things. I think the purpose of this miracle was to encourage these faithful followers that their God is alive. He's not dead. He's alive, and that he supernaturally provides for their needs. Maybe they needed to be reminded about that because of their unfavorable surroundings, because people were defecting. The rest of the chapter, we're going to see miraculous military maneuvers. So in verse 8, he says, now. Now that's introducing new subject matter. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such place. So what are they doing here? You got the enemy hanging out with his homies, and what are they doing? They are going over their battle plan. That's what they're doing. They're going over their strategies. They're going over their battle plan. I mean, don't you think it would be awesome to know when and where our enemy's going to attack us? Wouldn't that be cool? Okay, I'm the only one that thinks that. Wouldn't that be cool? You know what's cool? The power of God's word, we do know. We do know. He's told us. We do know where the enemy is going to attack. We know part of his battle plan. You know where the enemy is going to hit you? He's going to hit you where he's been defeating you, where you're weak. The other place he's going to hit you is he's going to hit you where you think that you're strong. He's not creative, but he is smart. He's like the football teams where, like, if we're destroying you right now, we're not going to go away from that plan. It's working. So remember, I talked about that plugging in. If you continue to allow him to plug in the power of sin over you, do you think that's going to change? He's a crafty enemy. He's going to continue to go to that well time and time and time again. Remember, he's got a very short resume. Very small t-shirt, and it hasn't changed over the centuries. Steal, kill, destroy. That's it. That's his resume. That's the t-shirt he's wearing. Still, that's what he wants to do. Steal, kill, destroy. So if he's hitting you where you're weak and he's being successful, that's not going to stop. You have to take away, through the power of God's word, through the power of God's spirit, the power that you've been giving him. That's what we have to do. He's going to continue to hit you that way. And this manifests through different strategies. I mean, just to name five strategies, I mean, he's got multiple, but just to name five, discouragement is a strategy. If I can get you discouraged, then and you got your jersey on for God and you're out there and you're working and you're doing things, but you become discouraged, what I do is I take you from the field and I set you on the bench, and now you're no longer effective for the things of God because you're discouraged. And why are you discouraged? You're discouraged because you have wrong perspective. The other thing, what is another one of his devices? Deception. He'll try to deceive you. That's what he did with Eve. Did God really say? Does God really love you? He's going to try to deceive you. The other thing is, another tactic is division. You know what he's been doing since the beginning? Our enemy is a wedge driver. He's going to try to drive a wedge between individuals and groups of people. That's what's happening here. This civil rivalry between these two divided places. They were once one, but now they're divided because they allowed the wrong things in. Division. The other thing is going to create doubt. That's another one of his tactics. And the last one, the last D, these are five Ds, is he's going to get you distracted. He's going to put all these little shiny things over here. And I want to come over here and check out the shiny thing. And the shiny thing may not necessarily be a bad thing of in itself, but what it's doing is it's like Nehemiah, what his enemies tried to do. He's building the wall, and they're like, hey, come to the valley of Ono. If somebody invites you to Ono, what do you think you should do? No. What was he trying to do? Distract him from building the wall. Let me lure you over here into neutral territory, but what you're actually doing is you're compromising, because what you're supposed to do is be about the work, but now you're over here because you think you got to have this conversation or do this other thing over here. He's going to distract you. Once again, he's not creative, but he is smart. Verse 9, and the man of God Elijah sent word to the king of Israel saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So this is cool, man. You guys have heard of military intelligence? This is spiritual military intelligence. And guess what? God's intel is far superior than any enemy's plans. Because hearing directly from God beats the best man-made strategies all day long. And that's what's happening here. The enemy's waiting to attack, but God warns the king of Israel through Elijah to avoid these places that the king of Syria has set up to ambush the army of Israel. And doesn't God warn us in his word? Stay away from these places. Stay away from these. Doesn't he warn us? Right? It's the same thing, spiritual military intelligence. Now, in verse 10, the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So remember, the king of Israel at this time, he's not a good king, okay? But he listened to the warnings, and he sent word to be watchful, to be on guard in those locations because of the intel, the spiritual intel that he was getting from God's servant. I mean, the Bible has a lot to say on the subject of being watchful. If you guys want to do a Bible study, you should check that one out. Do a word search on that and look up all the verses where we're told to be watchful, walk circumspectly, things like that. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. You think? And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? So he's literally saying there, who's got the loose lips? Who's the mole that's telling Israel our battle plans? I'm expecting like Jack Bauer to come in there and start taking folks out. Who's the mole? Who's the traitor amongst us? And one of his servants said, none, my lord. It's not anybody in our camp. It's somebody in God's camp. None of us. Okay. None of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elijah the prophet who is in Israel, check this out, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So literally like his bedroom is spiritually bugged, so to speak. That can't be comforting. He's making all these plans, yet God is always two steps ahead of him. So he said, go and see where he is, that I might send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. So the king understands, if I'm going to win this battle, I got to get Elijah. I got to take him out because he's ruining my attacks. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the rookie servant, now this servant right here that's going to respond to this, this is the new guy. He doesn't have the experience of his master. He's a rookie, okay? So he may have some knowledge, but we're going to see this unfold. And the rookie servant of the man of God arose early and went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. So this isn't, would you say that this is unfavorable surroundings according to the physical eyesight? Is that unfavorable? None of us would want to be in there. That, you know, this would be a, you know, oh, dang moment, right? Like, whoa, I don't want to be a part of this. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Math, there's two of us and thousands of them. What are we going to do? So he answered, so this is Elisha's answer to his servant, the rookie guy, do not fear, for those who are with us are more powerful than those who are with them. What did Elijah know that his servant did not know? God's unseen army is way more powerful than any visible army. Because God with just one person is a majority. If God is just with one person, that's the majority. I mean, when Paul said, he's writing in and he's saying, hey, everybody abandoned me. Everybody left me. But who was still with Paul? Jesus was. The Holy Spirit was. So even though everybody would abandon us, we still have the majority because God is with us. God is with Elijah. He isn't with the Syrian army, the enemy. So he's very much viewing this unfavorable surrounding through the promises and the character of his God. And that's what we should desire as well, that we can grow to a place of spiritual maturity where we don't view the circumstances that surround us through the lens of the physical eyes. Because when we view them through our spiritual eyes, that allows us to walk by faith and not by sight. And this rookie was seeing the surrounding of the great Syrian army through his physical perspective. But Elijah was viewing it through spiritual perspective that allowed him to see the bigger picture. So he's like, don't fear, dude. You don't need to panic. You don't need to freak out. Why? God is on our side. We aren't the surrounded ones. They are. The power of perspective. Now I want to, there's many characters in this story, but there's three characters in this story that have three different perspectives. And all three of them viewed people, problems, and power differently. The king of Samaria, his perspective was the perspective of the villain. And a perspective of a villain is they're paranoid. Because remember what he was saying? Who is it? Who's the mole? Who's the rat? Right? Paranoid. Okay? Because he was doing people wrong, so therefore he was looking around every corner to see who was going to do him wrong. The villain schemes to get over on people. And they have their own agenda, and it doesn't matter to them who they hurt to achieve it. So they view people wrongly. And he thought the problem of his military success was that there was a mole. No, his real problem was that he was on the opposing side of God. He was outmatched before he even begun. Because he viewed the problem wrong, he viewed his power to change it from the wrong point of view, incorrectly. So that's the perspective of the villain. Then you have the rookie servant who had the perspective of the victim. What are we going to do? I've done math. I've been homeschooled. There's two of us and thousands of them, right? What are we going to do? The victim only sees the problem and not the possibilities. See, when you encounter an impossible situation, is your focus on the problem, or do you see it as an opportunity for God to be glorified through it? Because God always has the answer. He always has a plan. He's always got a purpose, even when we don't like it or we don't see it. And the young rookie just saw the problem. Therefore, he was not looking for God's power in this situation. Then you have Elijah. Elijah had a spiritual perspective. So he had the perspective of the victor. There isn't any problem. What's the problem? God's our protector. God's our provider. I mean, he's seen and experienced God's power before. What's the big deal? Because he's seeing things from victory. He's not trying to fight for it. He already knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. I mean, he literally doesn't have to lift a finger. All he has to do is pray. And that's what he does. Elijah lived in the calm sense of God's immediate presence because his faith allowed him to see the difficulties and the unfavorable surroundings through the promises and the character of God. And check out verse 17 as we close up here. And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Look at how powerful prayer is. It opens our eyes to see spiritual realities. Gang, why do we treat prayer like we do? Do you guys remember a time when you were like, you know, on the elementary playground and you're playing kickball or softball or whatever you were playing and you had captains and you guys were picking teams and there's always a person that gets picked last? And what the captain of the team is saying when they pick that person is, I know you are going to be you're going to be little to no value to me. And that's sometimes how we can treat prayer is it's the last thing that's picked. It's the last thing that we go to. And what we're saying when we do that is, I see prayer as something that is little to no value to me. And it's the very first thing that we should go to. Okay? Now, a lot of times what we say too is, all can do is pray. All can do is pray, man. All can do is pray, right? You know, what are you doing? You're downplaying prayer there, okay? It's the best thing that you can do. It's the most fantastic thing that you can do. Because what you're doing is you're crying out and you're asking for help from somebody that absolutely has all authority, all the power to do something about it. Don't downplay it. All I can do is pray. No, dude, I'm going to pray. I'm going to boldly come to the throne of grace to seek grace, help, and mercy in time of need. Gang, the other thing is we fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. So don't fear, don't panic, don't freak out just because it looks like we're surrounded. Faith says, look at the difficulties and the unfavorable surroundings through the promises and the characters of God. The promise of God is not always to deliver us out of the difficulty, but the promise is that he'll be with us in the difficulty. So that doesn't mean that we can just sit on our hands and let evil prevail. I mean, remember, we've been called to be light, salt, and light. What does salt do? Salt slows down the decay. We're never going to stop the decay of this world system. We can't slow it down by the way that we're a light and a witness to people. So let me leave you with a few promises that reveal the character of God. Gang, these are promises. Can you take God's promises to the bank? So let's look at these. Isaiah 41:10. And I want you to read these in the light of what we're going through here. Because remember we talked about, it's all about proper perspective. Because proper perspective gets into our thought life and therefore it affects what we do, what we don't do. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Psalm 34:7-8. I mean, this would have been a great verse for that, you know, rookie servant to understand and know, right? The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, the battle belongs to the Lord. And there's going to be times where we're going to be part of the battle, part of the strategy, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Have you guys read the end of the book? Guess who wins? We do. And we don't win because of us. We win because of whose team we're on. Amen?